His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? If you haven't heard it, happy Mother's Day. Very thankful for each of our mothers. Very thankful for mine. Just always thankful my mom at the earliest that I can ever remember had me in church. And she taught me everything that she knew about God to the best of her ability. I'm forever, forever grateful. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And even though today's message isn't specifically a Mother's Day message, I pray that you'll find that it's a very timely message. Now, I've been reading a fiction novel from 1957 written by Neville Shute, and the title of the book is called On the Beach. I don't know if anybody has read that. Maybe you probably haven't read it. And it's a novel that unfolds catastrophic events that happen because of an accidental nuclear war in the Northern Hemisphere. And so this man wrote in 1957, and he had a background and a knowledge of what it was like to be in the Australian Naval Academy. And so he was at the very southern hemisphere. And as the novel goes on, strange things happens. He's in his home. He's right next to the beach there, and life is great, and he's thankful for his assignment. But he hasn't been sent anywhere in 6 months, and he can't figure out, I'm a naval officer. Why haven't I been sent anywhere? And then one day he gets called to the admiral's office and told that he's going to go on a mission. And as the book unfolds, I'm not finished with it yet, but as the book unfolds, he's sent on a mission in a submarine to go up to the northern hemisphere by the seas and find out exactly what happened up there. And he comes to find out that there was an accidental nuclear catastrophe, and it wiped out the whole northern hemisphere. The whole northern hemisphere is gone. And so as they put their periscope up, there's no life on there. As they put out their little detectors that they outfitted this submarine with or the ship with, they realize that the radioactive activity is so high, nothing could live. And all of a sudden, fear and fright come over them. And they turn around and they head tails back for Australia. And they take measurements as they're going. And as they get closer to Australia, there's less radioactive material in the world, but they realize that there is a southern drift of air, and that nuclear cloud is coming their way. And within 1 year, the world as they knew it will be wiped out. And so the novel goes on to talk about how would somebody live. Picture being in Australia, the cloud is coming your direction, and you know that you got maybe up to a year to live, but there's no way to stop the cloud from coming. On the inside of the cover of the book, this is the little kind of caption to get you interested in the book. In the northern hemisphere, the end had come suddenly, actually disastrously. But in the southern hemisphere, the end would come slowly as radiation drifted in the wind. There would be time to prepare. Time to seek solace in religion, or alcohol, or frenzied sex, or in a thing that one had always wanted to do. Maybe to drive a fast, expensive car. To buy some splendid object with one's life savings. To consume the best bottles of wine from the cellar of one's club. In the end, when the sickness could not be stopped, the government would issue cyanide pills to those who waited, hoping they would not have to use them, knowing they would. Now that's doom and gloom, and I didn't really want to read that on Mother's Day, but what would you do, as this novel is clearly trying to get us to think, What would you do if you knew the end was near? How would you live your life? What would you do? How does one live when the end? I mean, the very end is said to be at hand. What would you do with the time that you had left? And I'm anxious to see in the novel as it unfolds, and I get a little taste of people are making decisions. Do we take all of our money out of our life savings, and do we spend it right now? And, you know, let's go on that crash course, or let's, some want to break that marriage that was never any good and go to some other strange woman or whatever. Well, God, through the Holy Spirit, through Peter, gives us the very question, and then he answers it for anyone who claims to know Christ as Savior. If you'd look in your Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 4, now I'm going to read all 11 verses of the first 11 verses of 1 Peter 4, but I really want to zero in on verse 7 because that is kind of the crux of this whole passage, and I want you to get your mind wrapped around it just a little bit here, and then I'll read the rest of the passage. He says, right in the middle of our passage today, Peter is writing, "The end of all things is at hand." And literally at hand means it's approaching, it's knocking on the door. That's what it means. It's within arm's reach. It's at hand. This is God speaking. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, verse 7 says, "Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." And so clearly God has a direction he wants us to take, knowing that the end of all things is knocking on the door. So I'm going to ask the Lord just to bless our time, and I hope we can get something very practical out of this for our life, and I pray that you would see this as a timely message for our times today. Father, I just ask your blessing. Thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for Jen and Tessa, and over the last almost 10 years now here at Lakeside, the example that that Jen has been as a mother, as a lover, a follower of yours, as a faithful wife, and as a servant, Lord. And Tessa now, seeing Tessa follow in her footsteps, Lord, I pray that she would follow. And Lord, so we want to thank you for your goodness. And we want to thank you for your blessings. And Lord, as some of us get close to being empty nesters or the kids are leaving, Lord, and for all of us, young or old, help us, Lord. If the end is near, if it's at hand, if it's knocking on the door, then teach us, Lord, how to live these days so that we can be pleasing to you. We'll give you the praise. Lord, teach us this morning in Christ's precious name. Amen. So let me read 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11, the verses that we'll look at this morning. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles," or just non-followers of Christ, that's what the Gentiles mean there, "want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they," the people still living that way, "they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and then they even malign you. But they will one day give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be, believers, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks from the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." Now, we are drawn immediately to the Lord, that the time is at hand, the end is near. And Peter was preoccupied all the way through his writings and his life with time. He was consumed with thinking about time. Let me just show you, if you take your Bibles, just in 1 Peter here, let me show you just some little phrases that reference time. 1 Peter chapter 1, let me show you in verse 5. I'll just show you a number of these throughout the letter so you can know that as he's writing, he's thinking about time. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Chapter 4, verse 2. So it talks about arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then it lists how non-believers, non-followers of Christ live. And then just one last one in chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, Peter would have naturally have been concerned about time. When he last met with Jesus and he had this interview with Jesus, this personal audience after the resurrection, Jesus actually told him, Peter, you know, there's a day in the past where you've dressed yourself and you've decided where you want to go and you've kind of lived the life the way you want to live. Says in John 21, but there's coming a day where you're not going to be able to do that anymore, and you're going to actually be nailed to a cross. You're going to die. They're going to bind you up. Your day is coming. You're going to die in a similar way, Jesus said, to the way that I died. You're going to die in a similar way. And if you or I are told kind of how we're going to die, would that ever leave our mind? I mean, if I knew in 10 years or 20 years or next year or 30 years, whatever it is, if I knew how I was going to die, would that ever leave your mind? I mean, think about it. You're laying in bed and you know. You're driving down the road and you know. Now, if you have your Bible, turn over to 2 Peter. It's the very next letter. He wrote within a year or two after his first letter. And I want you to see that Peter was consumed with his time on earth ending. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always, 2 Peter 1, verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter was very aware that his days were numbered. And he's writing to a group of believers who are being persecuted. They're away from him. He can't see him with their eyes, but he knows them in his heart. And he's saying, look, our days are numbered. The end is near. And so there's a certain way that you ought to live your life. So just think with me before we kind of get some practical application for our own lives. If a person really, really believes that eternity is fast approaching, wouldn't that change the way we live and think? Wouldn't that change practical things like how we spend our money, what we invest our time in, what we do with family, how short accounts we keep with people that we love? Would we go to sleep with wrath towards another person? Would we just flippantly worship God? Would we not dust take the dust off the Bible and open it up and read it and find out about what heaven's going to be like and what God wants me to do between here and there? Certainly we would. Well, Jesus described the last days, and I'm just going to read one verse out of Matthew 24. It's worth your own read and your own study. Here's what he says in Matthew 24 and verse 9, the last days for believers. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they'll even put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name's sake. So Peter is echoing what Jesus said. He said, do not be surprised in the last days if you're going to follow Christ, that the worlds aren't going to follow with you. Matter of fact, you're going to go against the current. You're going to be a fish out of water. Now, I just drove by this morning, the dam at Big Creek there, the dam, and they're doing some work on the dam. And has anybody driven by there? They have a crane up in there, and they got something hanging from a crane. Does anybody know what's hanging from the crane? Somebody yell it out. They have a boat up in the air. I'm like, that boat belongs down in the water. It's like a fish out of water. And Jesus said, you should not, as a believer, be surprised when you feel like you're a fish out of water. You should be living for the Lord. And so 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And so literally what he's saying, and this is what I want us to get our mind wrapped around in the moments that we have here, is that if you are a follower of Christ, Peter is saying, the Holy Spirit through Peter, we need to seriously prepare for the return of Christ. Seriously prepare for the return of Christ. Now look what he says in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Literally at hand means about to arrive, coming quickly. It's within arm's length. And he says the end of all things. Well, what is he talking, like the world's just going to blow up? Is he talking about just the end of time? And what I think he's saying is, when he talks about the end of times, as you look through Scripture, it's the time from the resurrection of Christ until the return of Christ. That's called the end times. The resurrection of Christ, Peter has saw that it's taken place, and Jesus has promised that he's coming back. And so we live in that in-between period called the end of times. The end started when Jesus rose from the dead. Really, when he came to earth, that set the eternal clock in motion. Now, just listen. You could just jot these verses down. I don't have them up on the screen. But this idea of the end of times is at hand is all over Scripture. Romans 13 and verse 12. The night is nearly over. Day is almost here. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Lord is at hand. James wrote in James 5:8, anybody around Jesus wrote about this. James 5:8 says, the Lord's coming is near. The very last words recorded from Jesus in Scripture, Revelation 22 and verse 20, says, surely I am coming soon. And the believers and the angels said, amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. Like, come on, let's go. Let's do this. They were ready. And so when we talk about the end times, I want you to think about the fact that Christ is going to return. He's coming back. He rose from the dead. In verse 22 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, he ascended into heaven. And now we're in this time period where we're waiting for his return. How should we then live? That's the question. And I think we can find some very practical things to grab out of here. And if we could grab them, they would literally change our life and they would change the lives of the people around us. So let me give you just a couple of things that you can do from Peter, from the Holy Spirit, God himself, how we should live if we're living in these end times. Number one. Write this down. More importantly, get this settled in your mind. You should fortify yourself with the mind of Christ. Fortify yourself with the mind of Christ. The word fortify is actually the word that's used right in verse 1. Fortify yourself with the mind of Christ. In other words, buttress yourself up. Get your mind wrapped around this idea. Get your mind wrapped around who Christ was, what Christ did, how Christ responded. Think like Christ. Fortify yourself with the mind of Christ. Look at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself. There's the word arm yourself. It literally means to fortify. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So fortify, arm yourself. Now we use this word a lot, especially in talking about nuclear war and whatever. We could say that United States and China and America are in a what kind of race? What would you say? What kind of race is it? It's an arms race, right? It's an arms race. And that word comes straight out of the Greek language here. It means they're fortifying, they're stockpiling up. It's kind of the root word of where we get the word army. It's build up, it's fortify. And Peter's saying the very first thing you do is it's not an activity that you go out and do. It's something that happens right here in your mind. You arm yourself, you fortify yourself with the mind of Christ. You begin living in the last days by thinking like Christ. What would Christ do? No, better yet, let me stop. What did Christ do when he knew his day was going to be up shortly? What do the Gospels say he did the last 3 years of his life? How did he live them? Read the Gospels. And if you're a follower of Christ, say, I'm going to live like Jesus lived towards the end of his life, towards the end of his physical life that he knows. Now, look at 1 Peter, because Christ is always the example of how we should live. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I just want to show you this. He says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So he says, when you think about Christ and how Christ lived his life and how the Gospels talk about his holiness, that should motivate you to holiness. Think like Christ. Get the mind of Christ. Fortify yourself. Say, I'm going to live my days like Christ lived his days. Now, Peter appeals to the example of Christ in chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He didn't commit sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So in chapter 1, Peter says, think about Jesus, and that should motivate you to holiness. In chapter 2, he says, think about Jesus, and that should motivate you to humility. You shouldn't say, I'm going to get even with that guy. I'm going to get even with that person, or that person hurt me. You should commit them to Christ. Chapter 3, which we looked at last week, look at starting at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. And then skip down to verse 22, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So he's saying, I want you to have hope. I want Jesus' example to motivate you to hope. And then in chapter 4, basically if you were going to use one word, he wants to just like encourage you. He wants you to take heart. And so all through, he uses Christ's example, Christ's mindset. He says, be motivated to holiness, be motivated to humility, be motivated to have lots of hope, be motivated to take heart, have the mind of Christ. So Jesus Christ And Christians that follow choose to obey God no matter what the consequences are, no matter what the suffering is. Now, you don't need to turn there, but just listen as I read Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. Consider him, that means fortify your mind, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So Peter says, okay, the first thing you want to do is, you want to go home, and you want to think about life, you want to think about where you're at in life, and the first thing you want to do is you want to say, I'm going to read the Gospels, and I'm going to imitate the mind of Christ. I'm going to, because that's where it starts. That's where the victory is won right there. So fortify yourself with the mind of Christ. Number two, Peter says, remind yourself of what you were before Christ. Now, if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, I want you to key in with me here. Peter, in a roundabout way, this is his thought behind these verses, and I'll read him. He wants us to take a moment right now and remind ourselves of what we were before Christ. Look what he says in verse 2 and 3. So as to live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, verse 4, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and then they're going to malign you. So Peter's saying behind the scenes, here's another thing I want you to do. I want you to remind yourself of what you were before Christ. Be done with sinning as a lifestyle choice. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, everything becomes new. And I came to know the Lord as a 20-year-old. I lived a life of sin all the way up to the very last moment I surrendered my life to Christ. And so when I think about Peter saying, remind yourself of what you were before Christ, sometimes, even as a pastor, I can reflect back on my past life and I can remember some of the fun things, some of the thrilling things that were actually sinful things. My mind can race towards the pleasure that they brought. And Peter is saying through the power of the Holy Spirit, okay, you have so much time to live this life. And so I want you to remember what you were before Christ so you don't use your last days living that same exact way. Sometimes we forget the bondage of our past sin and we only remember the passing pleasure of the sin. I know people that actually tried to take their life in a drunken despair because of a broken relationship, because of no money or whatever. And down in the valley, God meets them. They get gloriously saved, and they're on high for a couple, 2 or 3 years. And it's like, man, I can't believe what you saved me out of. And there's no more mental hospitals. There's no ambulances coming. There's no thought of, man, I don't want to live anymore. And then after 3 or 4 years, all of a sudden, they don't remember all the bondage that the sin brought them. They remember the good times. And in their mind, they may not say it out loud. It's like, man, if I could just go out and kind of let down my hair just for a night. I mean, man, that would be, you know. And you start thinking that way, and then you got your friends and the world are saying, "Come my way, come on that church thing, Dave. That's kind of boring. I mean, you're going to a Bible study. Why don't you come out and you know do what we used to be, Dave? Can't you just be the old Dave?" Sometimes we forget. So Peter's saying there's got to be an ongoing thought process of having a clean break with your past. Now if you look at the list in verse 3 of what he lists, it's not conclusive of every sin, obviously. They're kind of congregated into one area. The first 5 items represent unrestrained desire for food, sex, and drink. Peter is saying, stop taking the path of least resistance and stop running with the wrong crowd. Or if you have, and you're looking and you're saying, I'm thinking about going back and running with the wrong crowd, God says, enough already. Stop it. Don't you remember where that lifestyle got you? I mean, you all know my testimony. You know where my lifestyle got me. I'm a 19-year-old in a mental hospital not wanting to live anymore. And if there's an enticement for a pastor once in a while to think about the good old days, then there's probably an enticement for you to think about the good old days. They're not really that good. And so when I'm saying there would be nothing I would trade for my life in Christ. So stop taking the path of least resistance. Now here's what I want you to think about. Remind yourself of what you were before Christ. The Bible says that lost sinners are squeezed into the world's mold, and they're wanting to squeeze you into the same mold. It's like a giant vacuum cleaner. It just wants to suck the life out of you by offering you pleasure for a moment and pain for a lifetime. Paul said in Romans 12, do not be conformed. Don't let them squeeze you into its mold. You have made a clear break. Don't even think about going back. Some of you need to hear this. Life is not an ongoing fraternity party. It's not. It's not. I could give you my testimony. 100 people could stand up here about that former life isn't really all that great. And so you need to remind yourself of what you were before Christ. Think about having the mind of Christ. Remind yourself of what you were before Christ. And that leads right into number 3. Extend yourself out to those outside of Christ. Now, I want you to see the heart of God right here. So here's what's happening. You got these people who left this former life. They're trying to live for the Lord. And they're being mocked and they're being slandered and they're being ridiculed. People are surprised. I mean, I've told you this story many times. The Heister Camp men drank wild turkey on Thanksgiving. I mean, that's what you did. You uncorked the bottle. It doesn't matter if you're 13, 14, 25. You get a little glass of ice, and you take a shot of whiskey. You play pitch, and then when that game's over, everybody gets another shot. And I can remember the very first time I said, no, I'm going to pass. I'm going to drink 7-Up. I don't like 7-Up now, but that was my drink of choice back then, my switchover. And my two uncles like, hey, no, Dave, you forgot. Your last name is Heister Camp. We drink wild turkey on Thanksgiving. And I said, no, thank you. I'm gonna pass. It just never really got me anywhere in life, so I'm gonna pass. They literally asked me to come walk down the hallway of this house, my Uncle Gary's house, walk into a back bedroom, and they said, Dave, we're kind of worried that you got yourself involved in a cult. And I'm like, really? Because I said no to wild turkey? I've lost my mind? It's like, come on. So when you no longer, according to these verses, run with the old crowd, they're going to be surprised. Number two, over time, they're going to malign you. But here's what God wants you to know about them. And this is where I kind of blew it. I should have read 1 Peter. God is saying, Dave, take it easy on them. Because one day, it says right in the script, they're going to stand before God and they're going to give an account of their life. Biblically, they do not understand spiritual truth. Spiritually, they don't understand spiritual enjoyment. Dave, do you remember just a couple of months ago that go to church on Sunday for like an hour and a half and listen to a guy preach for 30 minutes, I mean 45 or 50 minutes? Sorry about that. Go to a Bible study on Wednesday night? Go to a pizza party on Friday night? They don't get it. They're not going to understand the enjoyment that comes from a life of Christ because they don't have spiritual life within them. And so as you're living your life and they're surprised and they start maligning you, you can either lash out at them, you can either basically give them the middle finger, or you can say, man, I tell you what, they don't understand this life, and one day they're going to stand before God, so somehow I've got to be different from them, and yet I've got to reach them, I've got to love them, I've got to pray for them, I can't give up on them. As they are, once was I. Now think about it. Society doesn't consider the consequences or effects of sin all that strange. I mean, it's all around us. People are going here, they're getting locked up here, they're getting, you know, the effects of sin. It's all around us. They don't think that's strange. But when a drunk becomes sober, or an immoral person becomes pure, or an unchurched person starts attending church, or a non-Bible person starts going to a Bible study, or a gossiper no longer wants to gossip, or somebody with a profane mouth doesn't want to cuss anymore, all of a sudden the family or the friends think the person is out of their mind. It's distorted, it's twisted. But it's twisted from a spiritual God perspective. It's what comes natural to them. And so when I think now back about my family, my uncles, my friends, who I spent all that time with and all those good times with, and now I stop major portions of that lifestyle. When you decide to worship only Jesus, stand back. Amen? You see what I'm saying? Like when you say, okay, it's the worship of Jesus and His gospel and exclusively His gospel and no other gospel, then you better be prepared. If you're going to take that stand, which Peter wants you to take, you better be prepared for an onslaught. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. So today, everything around us, even spiritual things, they all seem acceptable except for the exclusive claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His truth. When you silently non-participate in the sins of the past, their conscience is going to be pricked. They're going to be amazed. They're not going to understand. And eventually they're going to respond in a negative way because they don't know any other way. Their consciences will have bothered them. So Peter is saying, God is saying, look, when you change your lifestyle because you're loving me, I want you to remember that I'm still loving those people that are back in that lifestyle. So as you leave the lifestyle and clearly make a break, I want you to somehow stay connected to them, and I want you to be able to reach out to them. And then that leads us right to number four. By the way, number four is you need to lay yourself down for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now back to extending yourself out. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Your lifestyle change, their surprise and their maligning you is an opportunity for you to extend the gospel to them. And then lastly, and really shouldn't be lastly, it should be firstly, you need to lay yourself out for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So in these last days, whatever the days are, whatever the number of those days is, you're to lay yourself out for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 8. Above all, or first of all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now it's Mother's Day, so I'm gonna jump to the right what this is saying. Lay yourself down for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The number one evangelistic tool that God has to reach the world is people who have been saved out of a horrible life of sin by the grace of God, and then they reflect that grace back on the people that were a part of that life of sin with them, and they extend it out to them. And then number two, they love fellow believers. You get your new group, your new family, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Above all else, and that's all over Scripture, above all else, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving one another. Okay, the Holy Spirit of God is like wanting to emphasize that. Earnestly. Now, just quickly, chapter 1, verse 22. This is the second time he's saying the same thing. So get it wrapped in your mind, and let me remind you what the word earnestly means. Chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The word earnestly literally means to stretch oneself to the fullest limits of a muscle's capacity. Stretch oneself all the way out. Go beyond your human capacity. In secular Greek, the word for earnest there was used to describe the torture rack, where they would put you in your hands and your feet, and they had a crank, and they would just keep cranking that thing until fiber snapped and bones broke. That's the word that God chose out of secular Greek to bring it down. He says, brothers and sisters, one to another, three times in these verses, one to another, I want you to stretch yourself out. I want you to lay yourself down for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the mark of a New Testament believer. Stop playing cautious Christianity. Stop playing it cautious. Lay yourself out and down for fellow believers. Stretch all the way past what you think is even possible. Whatever it is, go the extra mile. Stretch yourself. My mom used to say to me when we had five kids, and she would call me up, Dave, how are things going? It's like, good, okay, you know, you're working a lot of hours, and you know, your wife has five kids. Do you remember she has five kids? I was like, yes, Mom, I remember that. And she's, you're stretching yourself way too thin. God is saying, no, when it comes to loving brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to stretch yourself way too thin. I want you to give and to serve until it hurts. And he says just a couple of things, and I really got to fly. So notice the practical things he says right here. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since, first thing, love covers a multitude of sins. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean we never deal with sin, brothers and sisters in Christ? And you can put no behind that question. Because all throughout Scripture we're told we can't tolerate sin and we need to challenge the unruly person. Well, what does it mean? It means that in a family, like your own personal family, like we visually saw with Jen to Tessa, love kind of takes the oxygen out of another person's sin, like a blanket does a fire. It means that you don't highlight somebody else's sin. You don't live in the thinking of somebody else's sin. It means that when there's forgiveness granted, there's an offense made, and there's forgiveness granted, it gets buried. It gets hidden. It gets remembered no more. That's what families do. All kinds of things go on in our marriage relationships and our children's relationships. We would never hang our dirty laundry for our kids out for everybody else to see. It doesn't mean that we don't recognize that there's sin in our kids' lives. We're not going to hang it out for the whole world to be able to see that. It doesn't condone sin, but it doesn't advertise it either. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, it keeps a record of no wrongs. That's what love does. It keeps a record of no wrongs. A visual picture of this was Noah. After he had this great thing, he got in the ark. He built for 120 years. He has this. He's the only one. Him and his family are saved. He gets off of the ark, and what does he do? He gets drunk, and he gets drunk and naked. And his one son walks in and looks at him, and is held guilty for that. His other two, the other two sons, take a blanket and backwards so they don't have to look at their dad. They cover their dad up. That's the idea. They're looking out. They have one another's backs. Doesn't mean you don't deal with sin. It just means that you don't highlight somebody else's sin. You keep it as private as possible. And then it says, the second practical, love uses whatever God has given you. It says, be hospitable. It literally means use your house. For family, brothers and sisters in Christ, use your house. It doesn't say if you got a big house, if you got a palace. It doesn't say this or that. It says use your house for the benefit of somebody else. You're a steward, verse 10 says. And then it says also, serve one another. Use whatever God has given you for the benefit of the brothers and sisters in Christ. So I got to close. It's Mother's Day. Is Lakeside better and stronger because you're here? Is that truth? You need to ask yourself that. And then just as I pray, you know, we're to take serious the fact that the Lord's going to return. And so if you're here without Christ, then Peter said in Acts chapter 2 when he preached, they said, well, what must we do to be saved if the end is coming? And Peter said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. In other words, believe in the Bible, trust in the cross, admit your sin, and surrender your life to Christ. Come into the Christian family and be blessed.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.